Let's go to the Lord before we dive into James. Lord God, King Jesus, Spirit of the Lord, be with us and enliven, quicken your word in our hearts today. I pray that as we tackle verses which are really weighty and serious, that the impact of them would not be lost in their familiarity, that we would take your word seriously, and that it would provoke us to change our lives, to conform us into the image of Jesus. That's the heart of our prayer, Lord. Please do that for us, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us, we're working our way through the book of James. Last week, we concluded chapter 3. And so this week, that means we launch into chapter 4. So if you want to follow along with us, we'll be considering this morning James chapter 4. And I'm going to try to get through the first four verses this morning. Read with me if you will. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Heavy stuff. Now, as I said, last week we wrapped up chapter 3 with a discussion on the topic of spiritual wisdom, the wisdom that comes down from above. And if you remember kind of the conclusion of that discussion, it was that the wisdom that comes down from above results in peace in the relationships that are around you. That's how chapter 3 ends. Verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that's how the last thought ended. Now chapter 4 begins with a discussion concerning the opposite attribute from peace. James asks, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And I just point that out because this is one of those cases where the chapter divisions that we have in our Bible, while they may be helpful for categorizing and finding verses, they're not always super helpful in grasping the big picture of a train of thought. And I think this is one of those cases that the chapter division kind of breaks up the flow of the argument here. As you know, chapter divisions, the verse numbers, they're not original to the text. Those were added later just for the sake of ease of organization. But sometimes what happens, just by virtue of the way that we're wired, is we see a new chapter and we think, okay, new thought, new idea, new direction, and we lose the continuity of the whole flow of the argument. And I feel like that's one of the things that's happening here, rather than viewing the text as a whole continuous letter. So James is not starting a new discussion. He's continuing the discussion that he's been on for the last couple of chapters here, which is ultimately about how our actions, our works, serve as a manifestation, as a demonstration of genuine faith. And he looks at that particularly within the context of interpersonal relationships. And so if you remember in chapter 2, we started about we talked about relationships in the terms of favoritism, the sin of favoritism in relationships. And then we looked at the sin of not caring for others who are in need that you are in relationship with at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3 was all about the tongue and the damage that it can do to relationships. And then it ended at the end of the chapter with wisdom and how we have peace in our relationships. And so now chapter 4 continues that same idea of our works, the way they are manifested in our relationships. And in contrast to the peace of chapter 3, he asks a presumptive question here. And the question is, what is the source of the quarrels and the conflicts among you? Now, notice that he says here, what is the source? So he's not saying, if you have quarrels and conflicts, it's assumed. He's saying, you've got them. Why do you have them? What is the source of those? So again, chapter 3 ends with spiritual wisdom causes peace. Chapter 4 begins with, you're not at peace. And that analysis results then in an obvious implication. Namely, if there are quarrels and conflicts among you, you're still lacking the spiritual wisdom that I was just talking about in the preceding verses. You don't have a spiritual, eternal focus. You've got a temporal, physical focus. And the result of that focus works itself out in tension, in conflict, quarrels and conflicts. And so now what James is going to do is he's going to give us a dissection of human conflict. What is the source of every human conflict? And James says, I'll distill that down for you. I'm going to cut away all the extraneous reasons that we give to people why we're in a fight or why we have a problem. And I'm going to get down to the very heart. What is the root of all conflict? That's the question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Answer, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, the conflict that you are experiencing outwardly with others is a consequence of the war that is going on inwardly within yourself. Your fleshly nature battling with your spiritual nature. And I think you probably all recognize this. And we've probably all found ourselves in a situation where we are in a fight with someone else, and both parties know the thing we're fighting about is not the thing. Like it maybe it's about taking the trash out or leaving a cup on the counter, whatever it is, but it's not it. That's not what the fight is about. There's something deeper. The real root of the fight, of the argument, is something inward. It's in the heart. And if you strip everything else away at the very bottom, James says, the real issue, the heart of every conflict, is your pleasures that are waging war within you are not being satisfied. That is to say, you're just not getting what you want. That's the heart of every argument. You're not getting what you want. It's the ultimate source of conflict. And that's exactly what verse 2 says. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. The source of your conflict is you don't get what you want. You lust and you do not have. Lust, remembers that word. We've talked about it so many times in the past. It's epithumia. It just means strong desire. We've kind of given it a nuance that has more of sexual implications, but it's somewhat it means. The word is just great desire. So we can all have lusts in different directions. Lust for all kinds of things, anything that we greatly desire. And so James says, you don't get what you want, you have these great desires, and you don't have the thing that you greatly desire, so you commit murder. Well, all right, James, is James actually saying that everybody that is listening to his letter here is so angry with one another that they're out murdering each other? That seems unlikely, probably not. Perhaps it may have happened. The terminal destination of unrestrained lust is murder. That's where it gets to. Quarrels and fights that are not resolved, that are left unchecked, can actually end in violence. But I think James is looking at a bigger picture here. And if you remember, so many times throughout this study of James, we've mentioned the fact that James draws so much of his material from the teaching of his half-brother, Jesus, and particularly from the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And so this seems very much in line with what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, Jesus explained, you don't have to physically end someone's life in order to be guilty of murder. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So Jesus's point here is, look, if you're guilty of anger and it's working itself out in your language, you are as liable as if you are guilty of murder. And James says the source of that anger is your lust. It's you're not getting what you want. Now, James has already warned us how dangerous our lusts, our fleshly lusts are back in chapter 1 when he had the discussion about temptation. Remember verses 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then, When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So we've each got our own lusts. We got yours are different than mine. And each one of us is drawn away and enticed by our own lust. But when we do that, when we follow those, when we bite that lure, it brings forth sin, and the result of that is death. It sounds very much like what he's saying here in chapter 4. All right, verse 2 continues. You're envious and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. So it's not just lustful desires, but it's also our jealous desires that result in conflicts. And this takes about 2 nanoseconds of consideration to understand that jealousy produces conflict. If you're jealous of what somebody else has, of their position, their power, their resources, whatever it may be, that's going to result in conflict. You look at them and you say, why did they get the promotion and not me? Or why did they get to sing the solo and I didn't? Why did they ask that guy to be on the board and they didn't ask me? Or for maybe some of us who are smaller, why did they get a bigger piece of cake than I did? It doesn't really matter what it is. The point is that if there is jealousy, it's going to result in conflict. And so whether it be lusts, your desires, whether it be jealousy, there will be no peace in any relationship as long as there is selfishness. As long as your focus is on you, there cannot be peace. The next sentence in verse 2 is totally unexpected to me and completely astounding. So we already saw the beginning of the verse, you get mad because you don't get what you want. And then the end of the verse says, and you don't get what you want because you don't ask. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, that is an astonishing statement. How many possibilities have we squandered in our lives simply because we didn't ask God for them? You know, it's not as though God derives pleasure from withholding good things from us. He's not a cosmic killjoy. He's not up there saying, I want you all to be miserable down here. That's not his nature. God derives pleasure from giving us good gifts. Again, Sermon on the Mount, over and over, Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask, right? To those who ask of him. Caveat, though. Just as any wise and loving parent wouldn't give their children something that would be harmful to them just because they ask for it, neither will God answer the requests of his children for things which can harm them. And that's what James gets to in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you can squander it on your pleasures. You can spend it on your pleasures. So just look at the flow of his argument here. If, according to verse 1, the source of quarrels and conflicts among us is our pleasures that are waging war inside of us, in our members, it stands to reason a loving father is not going to grant prayers that would be spent on those pleasures. It's a non sequitur there. That word spent, the verb that's used there for spent in Greek, the other place that you find it is in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15:14. And it describes him, it says, now when he has spent everything, and the word really kind of means squandered. And then it goes on to say, of course, there was a famine and he became impoverished and had to work in the pig fields. But the point was, the prodigal son went out ungratefully, took all the goodness, all the blessing, all the inheritance of his father, wasted it, squandered it on selfish interests. And James says, look, if you're going to act like the prodigal son, if that's your objective in asking God, just give me something so I can just go spend it on my own desires and lusts, then you're not likely to receive what you ask for. But that leaves us with a challenge. We say, okay, well, James, what are we supposed to do here? You do not have because you do not ask. Okay, so I could ask. But when you do ask, you don't get it because you're asking with wrong motives. How do I know what my motives are? How do I know if my motives are pure or if my motives are selfish? And the answer is, you don't always know. Now, on the one hand, you can be pretty certain sometimes if you have selfish motives. I think there are times we could evaluate our own heart and say, my motivation there, that was definitely selfish. But you can never know for sure if you truly had a pure motive. And Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 throughout the whole first half of the chapter there. But specifically in verse 4, he says, my conscience is clear. That is, I am aware of nothing against myself. But then he says, but I am not by that acquitted. It is the Lord God who judges. I don't know my own motives. I don't think I'm doing anything bad. I don't think I have sin in my heart right now. But I could be deceiving myself. It is the Lord God that judges. So we can never be sure of our own motives, whether they are truly pure. And since we can't be certain of our own motives, we are best served by praying in the model that Jesus demonstrated for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if there's a plan B, let's do plan B. I don't want to go to the cross. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's our objective in prayer. Our goal in prayer is not to bend the will of God to our desires. Our goal in prayer is to submit our desires to the will of God. Now, as we've already noted, God loves to give good gifts to his children. So look, ask him for all the good gifts you can think of. Don't waste an opportunity there. Just ask him for everything. Lord, I want it. I want it. If you got it, give it to me. Give it to me. I want it. But ask according to his will. Lord, give me your good gifts, but give me nothing that is not according to your will. Give me only what you determine is best for me in your sovereign goodness. Gang, there is no reason that any of us should go through life as spiritual paupers. God wants to give us good gifts. We saw it in chapter 1. He says, you want wisdom? Just ask me for it. I want to give that to you. I want to give it to you generously and without reproach. So ask for it. And I look around and I think so many Christians are spiritually impoverished, and maybe the one in the mirror as well, simply because we haven't made it a discipline in our lives to ask God for more. More of him. More of his power. More of his presence. More of his strength. More of his love. Just more of God in our lives. I think sometimes, you know, we read the Bible, we look at the great men and women of old, and we look at the stories and the accounts that take place in the Bible, and we say, yeah, but that was different. Those were different people. It was a different time. God moved differently in that area. That's not how it works in my life. And in doing that, we take Scripture and we reduce it down to the level of our experience, instead of praying some kind of a radical prayer that says, God, do something miraculous with me. Use me in some kind of miraculous way. Elevate my experience up to the level of Scripture, rather than reducing Scripture down to the level of our experience. Wouldn't that be more meaningful, more satisfying than any lustly pleasure that we could think of? Any physical thing? Wouldn't that be a thing that anchored us, that lasted, that went into eternity with us? You do not have because you do not ask. So gang, ask. Verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You adulteresses. James is not picking on women here, okay? This is not why it says adulteresses. He uses the feminine because he's talking to the church at whole. The church is the bride of Christ. And so he uses the feminine term here. You adulteresses. You guys know that. You see that throughout all of the Old Testament. Over and over again, God talks to Israel and he accuses them of spiritual harlotry or spiritual adultery. In any case, the point is here that this is strong language, right? That is a harsh phrase. Throughout the chapter, throughout the whole book, James has been introducing new idea after idea by saying, my brethren, my brothers, these things ought not be. But here he skips brothers, and he says, you adulteresses. That is a tough description because, as you know, adultery is the worst kind of betrayal. And just as no husband would be indifferent to the infidelity of his wife, neither is God indifferent to the infidelity of his people who are forsaking him in order to go pursue lustly, worldly pleasures, our own selfish desires. James uses this phrase because he wants us to take this seriously. This is not casual language. I hope you see that. This is a stark, striking phrase that he uses here. He's going to lay it out for us in the clearest terms possible. He says, you pick a side. You can either be the friend of the world, but if you do that, you are the enemy of God. So choose which side you want to be on, but you can't be on both. You're either a friend of God and an enemy of the world, or you're an enemy of the world and a friend of God. And of course, if you're a Christian, then your claim is, I have pledged my faithfulness, my fidelity, my friendship, my loyalty to my God, my King, my betrothed of the church. And it stands to reason, of course, we don't want to make that one our enemy. We can't make God our enemy. And so the questions then that we have to start asking ourselves is, how friendly am I with the world? We're trying to do self-evaluation. Am I a friend of God or am I a friend of the world? All right, well, let's look at it. How friendly am I with the world? What constitutes the majority of my thinking? Am I thinking mainly about temporal, physical things, about selfish interests, or am I thinking mainly about the future hope that I have in Christ? If I asked you, what do you hope for? What's something you hope for in your life right now? What's one of the first things that pops into your mind? Is it something temporal? I'm hoping to get this job. I'm hoping to get a new car. Or is your hope something eternal? I'm hoping that King Jesus comes back quickly. I'm hoping for eternal reward. I'm hoping for deeper relationship with him. If I asked you, when's the last time you took a risk? What would be the context of that risk? Would it be, yeah, I took a risk on a risky stock. I made a big bet in the stock market. Or, you know, I took a risk trying to get this job promotion. Did you take a risk sharing your faith? Where are you making your risks? That these are evidences of where our loyalty lies, where our focus is. What do you think about? Where do you take your risk? Where are your hopes? And again, James lays it out here as a binary choice. He says, look, gang, if you want to get cozy with the world, you have at it. You're welcome to do so. But just know that to the extent you do that, you've made yourself God's enemy. And things do not end well for the enemies of God. I hope that is clear. Now, that's a hard message. But let's be honest, this is not a unique message in Scripture. Again, back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon, that is, things of the world. You got to choose a side here. And that's just what James is saying. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Gang, do you hear that? Do you get what he is saying? If you actually believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then this has massive implications for the way that we live our lives. Christianity is not one foot in and one foot out. It's not one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity. Yeah, we're in this time and this place and season in history where it's so easy to be Christians in America that the wheat and chaff haven't been separated. And that day may come sooner than we think, where the trials come and really purify the church. But as it is right now, it's pretty easy to believe as an American Christian that actually, God, I can serve you and mammon. It's not that hard. I can go to church and I can do Christian things, and I can also make a name for myself and build my earthly kingdom. It's just a function of where we live. But that's not the life that James is describing for us here. He says it's binary. You are either faithful or you're an adulteress. You are either God's friend or you are his enemy. There's no gray in the middle. That's not what he's laying out for us. Now, again, guys, these are radical statements, and I worry that they're lost on us, because I can feel how they can be lost on me, that we just read them, they're familiar, and we say, yeah, I get it, I got the takeaway. Try to be a bit more on this side than this side. No, that's not the takeaway. The takeaway is, you got to go all in on this side, and if you're not, you might be a friend of the world. You might be an adulteress, and we don't want to end that way. So, just so we're clear, I say this all the time. I'm not saying that you're going to be perfect, right? We understand that. The goal is sanctification. It's your trajectory. Are you pursuing the things of God? All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. I get that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, where are you headed? Are you headed towards him, or are you headed towards the things of the earth? Close by telling you a story. October 31, 1999, a full airplane took off from JFK Airport New York on a flight to Cairo, Egypt. And the final report of the National Transportation Safety Board concluded that shortly after takeoff, the first officer waited for the pilot to leave the cockpit. And when he had, the co-pilot disengaged the autopilot and he proceeded to pull back the throttle levers from their cruise power all the way back to stall. So basically the plane stalled out in the middle of the air and started nosediving towards the ocean. And in the final few seconds before the impact, they recorded the pilot coming back in and wrestling and fighting with the co-pilot for control of the airplane. And so the pilot's frantically trying to grab his side and pull the lever back up, get the throttle back up to get the 767 in the air, while the co-pilot's pulling it down. You got two people pushing and pulling opposite ways. And unfortunately, it was too late. The first officer pushed the controls down, ultimately in a lethal dive, resulting in a crash of Egypt Air Flight 990 into the Atlantic Ocean outside of Nantucket, Massachusetts, killing 217 people on board. Now, I tell you the story because it serves as a metaphor for our lives. That battle, that push-pull battle that took place in the cockpit is the same battle that's going on within each of our hearts and our minds every day. If we are saved, then we do have within us the great captain, the skillful pilot, the Holy Spirit. He can navigate the obstacles in our life. He can fly us through all of the storms that we have in our life, and he can land us safely at our final destination in eternity, in heaven, with him. But at the same time, we still have our old first mate, the co-pilot, and that's our fleshly nature. And that rotten fleshly nature is constantly trying to hijack control of our lives and keep the captain out of the cockpit. And so we've got this battle inside of us of the co-pilot trying to stall us out and the pilot trying to keep us in the air and get us safely home. And as long as the flesh has control in our lives, guys, the plane is going down. That is the end. That's the point that James is making here. If the flesh is in control, the plane is going down. And that's what Paul described for us in Romans 8:13. If you are living according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's why we took a break a few weeks back to consider how do we live under the guidance and the authority of the Spirit. We can't fly our own plane. We need the Spirit of God in us to get us there, to control us, to get us safely home. The pleasures of this world, the lusts of the flesh, they are insatiable desires. They will never be satisfied. There will never be enough. They result in anger, in jealousy, in murder, ultimately in death. They make you an adulteress to your betrothed. They make you an enemy to your God. And the only way to put them to death is by the Spirit of God. How do you do that? You surrender to him. You say, you be in control. Surrender to his will. You develop the discipline of prayer, asking for more. You not have because you do not ask. So ask. Ask for forgiveness, for strength, for power, for love, for conformity into the image of God, and for the wisdom to view everything that comes into your life through the lens of the eternal and not the temporal. Do not forsake your eternal in pursuit of the temporal, but forsake the temporal in pursuit of the eternal so that you can receive the crown of righteousness that God has laid up in store for you. Lord, will you enable us to do that by the power of your Spirit? We recognize that we are weak, feeble, helpless, and utterly and totally lost apart from you. So, Lord, in this moment, we surrender ourselves to you. Lead us, guide us, change us. May we be salt and light. May we be holy and good representatives of you. May we look the way a spouse ought to look in love with their betrothed. I pray that you would do that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.